John chapter 4. When you just preach the word, it's really liberating, and the pressure is off in one sense. Now, there's certainly always pressure to please the Lord and by His grace be careful with the Word of God and careful concerning the church of God and all, but you don't have pressure when you preach the Word to, quote, come up with something to say. Because all you got to do is preach what's already been said. Amen. It is written. Just preach the Word. But we want to be careful to actually preach the Word, because a lot of Bible preaching today, what's called Bible preaching, is not Bible preaching. There's a Bible, and there's a desk, you know, a pulpit or a platform or whatever. But that doesn't necessarily mean the Bible's being preached. We're preaching the Word when we read in the Scriptures distinctly and cause people to understand the sense and then actually apply it with authority. And so we want to be sure that we are preaching the Word and that we're in a church where the Word is preached. It should be that we all receive with meekness the engrafted Word, but then we can tell others that same Word as well. And with one mind and one mouth, glorify the Lord. Not with confusion and all different doctrines and practices, but with one mind and one mouth, because we're one body, pleasing our one Lord. Amen? Amen. Thank the Lord we can read in John chapter 4 today. Now, you'll remember from John 20:31 that John was written that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It doesn't just say John was written that you might believe in Jesus, but that you might believe He is the Christ, the Messiah, who was promised to Adam and Eve, and then who was promised to Abraham and on down through Scripture. You see Jacob speak of Him, and obviously throughout the Law and the Psalms and the Prophets. And we need to know that He is the Anointed, the Christ, the same one that the heathen rage against in Psalm 2, who will one day return with power and with authority and great glory, and He will have His way, and He will rule. He's ruling now in the midst of His enemies through His churches, in His churches, among His churches, but He has not yet taken all that is His, as He will totally take it at that time when He comes back again. But He will come back again, but we must believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, the Christ, the Son of God, not just a good teacher, not just a good prophet, not just a mighty man working miracles and all, but the Christ, the Son of God, the eternal Word who was made flesh, who took upon Himself flesh. And that believing in Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, we might have life through His name. Now today, most evangelicals, fundamentalists, Baptists, etc., they go right to, hey, don't you want to have eternal life and get to go to heaven when you die? And they're offering eternal life and, quote, heaven when you die to people without really teaching them who Jesus is. And you have life, you have eternal life, you have heaven when you die, you have all of those blessings that come in Christ only if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And as many as receive Him, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Jesus the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of man, nor of the will of the flesh, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. But of God. And as of His own will begat He us by the word of truth, James tells us over in James 1. And so this is written that you and I might be sure that we're believing on the actual Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and if we have believed on Him, we have life through His name. And then this was delivered to the Lord's churches, that His churches might be sure they are believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves with Scripture. Know that you are saved. Be sure that you are actually believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, for He warned that there are many Christs come into the world. And many would come saying, lo, here is Christ, lo, there is Christ. Believe them not, He said. Don't believe them. And Paul warned of another Christ, another spirit, another gospel. Be sure that you have not fallen prey to that. Be sure that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be sure that we are accurately, scripturally, carefully preaching Him to every creature. For how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they preach except they be sent? So we must be sure that we are actually teaching and preaching Jesus Christ to every creature going forth to every nation or every people group, teaching them about Jesus, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and then teaching them to observe all things that He has delivered to us. And lo, He is with us always, amen, even to the end. So we come to John 4, and Jesus, previous to this, has been preaching and baptizing in Judea outside of Jerusalem. John the Baptist was baptizing in Aenon near to Salem at the same time, and Aenon near to Salem, and keep this in mind, this is fascinating to know this, when you get to chapter 4, Aenon near to Salem was in the region of Samaria. That's where John the Baptist had been preaching. Jesus had been preaching outside of Judea, or in Judea, outside of Jerusalem. Remember that some of John the Baptist's disciples got involved in an argument with certain of the Jews about different purification standards of the Jewish customs. They got in this argument, they went back to John the Baptist, they were frustrated, and they were fretting among themselves, and saying, you know, he that you pointed out is now baptizing, and all people are come to him, and so many people are going to this one called Jesus. And it's like they were upset, they were jealous, and maybe hoping to get John the Baptist to do something about this. You know, this man Jesus that you pointed us to, he's just going a little too far here, and he's eclipsing you, John. And John takes the opportunity to preach to them that he is rejoicing in heaven's blessing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he teaches them in John 3:28, I am not the Christ, I've told you that, he says, but that I am sent before him. He declares Jesus to be the bridegroom. John the Baptist is the friend of the bridegroom. He says, he, Jesus, must increase, I must decrease. And then he gives these reasons why Jesus far outstrips him or excels him or is superior to him. And he leaves them with this parting message. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath, the anger of God abideth, that is continually abiding on, coming up on him, weighing him down, pressing him down. It abideth on him because God the Father loves his Son, and they are rejecting his Son. They're not believing on his Son whom the Father has sent. And so then we come to chapter 4, verse 1. And with all that backdrop that we just saw, chapter 4, verse 1 says, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. So this kind of clues us in as to why Jesus is doing what he's doing at this point. It seems to be a motivation here. Verse 2 says, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. Now, you might say, well, back in chapter 3, in verse 22, it says that Jesus tarried with them and baptized. And now it says here, Jesus baptized not, but his disciples. Well, both are true. Jesus was not personally putting his hands on people, dipping them in the water in baptism, but his disciples were doing it under his authority. And we've used many illustrations before to illustrate that. For instance, a very wealthy man may say, you know, I own such and such a construction company, and I built this mansion, and I built this hotel, and all. It doesn't mean that he went there with a hammer and a saw and a bunch of nails, and he literally personally built everything there, but he owns the company, and he is the authority, had those places built. And so these men baptized, these disciples were baptizing under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, he left Judea down in the south and departed again north into Galilee. So he's going north into Galilee, but to get there, verse 4 says, and he must needs go through Samaria. And he must needs go through Samaria. He's going back to Galilee, where he had previously turned the water to wine, and then he had left there to go to the Passover in Jerusalem. He had cleansed the temple, preached to Nicodemus, performed miracles, rejected a bunch of people who said they believed in him. Remember that? It says they believed in him, but he would not commit himself to them. Same Greek word, believe and commit there. They believed him, but he didn't believe them. They were saying they committed to him, but he didn't commit to them because he knew what was in them. He knew it wasn't real. They were just saying, oh, wow, here's a great man. Here's an exciting person. Here's a miracle man. They're thinking things like maybe he'll throw off the shackles of Rome and set us free. Maybe he's the one. But it wasn't really a belief to the saving of the soul wrought by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the Word of God under repentance and faith. And so now he's going back to Galilee after he's preached to them, and he's been preaching outside of Judea, preaching and baptizing. And so I think the first major heading we ought to see in this passage would be he must needs go through Samaria. But I think I should back up a minute. Let's read the whole passage, and then let's go through this. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink, for his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? And then John writes this, and this is a reason why we believe John was not written to a Jewish audience, but to mainly a Gentile audience, because he clued in the Gentiles with little statements like this, For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. The Jews would already know that, but Gentiles, like the churches of Asia Minor, which he would have written this to along with 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Revelation, they needed to know this. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. That's why the woman was surprised by this. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. I think I read it was about 75 feet deep. That's a deep well. Went down to an underground spring. Interesting, a spring. It would spring up in that well. Art thou greater, or excuse me, she said then, from whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and catch this, and drank thereof himself? It's like you'll be driving through some town in Minnesota and they'll have a sign out, Welcome to such and such a town, the town with the tallest Paul Bunyan statue in the world. You'll be driving through some other place and they'll say, Welcome to this town, home of the world famous champion fiddler, so-and-so. You ever see signs like that as you go around? That's how they were in this place. Jacob drank water from this well. Very proud of that. And his children and his cattle. Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water in the well shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be where? In him. A well of water springing up into everlasting life. A well of water springing up. This is a reference to salvation and the Holy Spirit springing up into everlasting life. Again, how many today start with the, don't you want everlasting life? Don't you want to go to heaven when you die? But Jesus starts with, you got to get away from caring so much about the temporal and care about the spiritual. You need the real salvation. You need the Holy Spirit, and that springs up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. I don't think she's getting it yet, is she? How many people might have already prayed her in the, quote, sinner's prayer by this point? Give me this water. She just said she wanted it. Let's get her down the aisle and baptize her, brother. Wait a second. She wants the water so she doesn't have to keep going back to that well and hauling water. She's not getting it yet. Praise the Lord, our Savior's patient and works with sinners. Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly. Well, what kind of a person would do that? Just drag her sin right up in front of her face. I mean, I thought he was loving and kind. I thought we're supposed to encourage people. She's interested. She's a seeker. And now you've just gone and thrown her sin right in her face. She needs to know she's a sinner. And she needs to know, not that she's done a couple bad things in her life. You know, yeah, I've messed up a few times, made a few boo-boos, a couple mistakes. Now he's dealing with her sin, her sinful lifestyle, although it'd be better to say death style. The wages of sin is death. He's laying it right in front of her. He's not being mean. He's trying to help her. He's delivering her. He's rescuing her. He's the great physician. He's the servant of God. He's seeking and saving that which was lost. Thou hast well said, I have no husbands, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. And that saidest thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, Mount Gerizim. And ye say, notice the ye, it's not singular, that's plural. She's saying ye as in ye Jews. And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. When ye Samaritans, verse 22, ye Samaritans, ye know not, ye worship, ye know not, what? Wow. He said, you don't know what you're worshiping. You know not what? We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. You know, there's a lot of this talk today about, well, seeker sensitive, and there's seekers, and we need to be open to the seekers and all. The seeker is God. Nobody's ever seeking after God unless God's first seeking after them. We need to stop being confused about that and having terminology that's not scriptural. And a lot of churches cater to the masses. They cater to sinners, basically, that they want to feel comfortable in the church. Sinners shouldn't feel comfortable in the church. They should feel uncomfortable. They should feel guilty and convicted, stirred in their hearts and ready to fall on their face and cry out, God is in you of a truth. What must I do to be saved? God is seeking, though. He is seeking those that will worship him in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit. I remember learning in catechism as a little boy, God is a spirit and does not have a body like man. Amen. Jesus, though, is God manifest in the flesh. He's the express image of his person. But God the Father dwelleth in thick darkness and in light which no man can approach unto. And we're Bible-believing Trinitarians. Amen. That's why we pray to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ in the Holy Spirit. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus was sent by the Father to die on the cross for our sins. Jesus was raised up by the Father, by the Holy Spirit, and by His own power. When Jesus was baptized, God the Father said, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Spirit lighted upon Him in a form like a dove. And Jesus, God the Son, came up out of the water. Amen? And then the Spirit lighted upon Him. The Father declared that. So we believe in the Trinity, the Godhead. That's what we believe. That sets us apart. That lady down in Kentucky that I believe has taken a good stand with those marriage licenses, I believe that's a good stand, but she can stand on that subject all she wants. If she doesn't turn away from that oneness idea of a different God than the God of the Bible, she'll die lost like everybody else. She's a oneness Pentecostal, like T.D. Jakes. Doesn't believe in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Just believe in one. Well, it is one God, three personalities, distinct. I wouldn't say different, but distinct. Amen. But I'm not going to preach about the Trinity today so much, so I'll get back to this. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto Him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When He is come, He will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And that's the conclusion of that passage. That's as far as we'll read today. I would title this passage, I think simply you want to title the passage what the passage says. So I would title it, Jesus Claimed to Be the Messiah. Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. And the call to action would be, believe on Jesus, the Messiah, who gives the living water. That's what I would exhort you if you're lost. Believe on Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the one who will return and rule and reign. Believe on Jesus, who gives the living water. And then to the Lord's people, His churches, the church here, I would say, preach Jesus. Preach Him as the Messiah, the Christ, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the one who will return and reign, the one who gives the living water. Preach Jesus. And Father, I pray You will help us today, please, by Your great grace, that You'd help us to preach Jesus and that You would work in any hearts that have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that You'd convict them and work in their heart, work in their life. And may Your church be compelled more and more to preach Jesus. Well, in verses 4 and 5, we see the need to go through Samaria. This was a region where John the Baptist had recently been preaching and baptizing. I think it's very important to note that. We know that many Jews would go around Samaria to get to Galilee, or if they were coming from Galilee in the north, they would come way out around to go down to Jerusalem. They didn't always. I've read that when it was feast times, a lot of times they'd go the quickest route and go right through Samaria, but they wouldn't talk to Samaritans. They wouldn't interact with them. They wouldn't buy anything from them. If they went to a Samaritan well, they'd be sure to not drink from a vessel that a Samaritan had drunk from. And so Jesus, it says, must needs go through Samaria. Now, I look at that word needs, and I don't think it has anything to do in the context with just, you know, shortest route or anything like that. It says He must needs, and that is the same idea as it behooved Christ to suffer and to be raised from the dead. It's the same idea as I must work the works of Him that sent me. He needed to go through Samaria because there was a woman there that He was after to seek and to save. Oh, yeah. You mean He was after a woman of ill repute? You got it. To seek her and save her. Amen. Amen. He was not only after that woman, but He was after that city. He was working the work of Him that sent Him. He was going there in the perfect will of His Father. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Just like when He went after Zacchaeus. It didn't just happen to be that Zacchaeus happened to show up and Jesus was walking along. Whoa, hey, happened to run into Zacchaeus. Jesus said He was sent to seek and to save. And Jesus is still seeking and saving people. And He knows exactly where we are, exactly where they are. And He, amazingly, wonderfully, He lets us in on this whole process. He tells us to go out and preach the gospel to every creature. He lets us be involved in going after souls, but only to present Him and to point them to Him, not to us. Amen. To point them to Jesus. So Jesus needed to go through there. It was a necessity. It was a rebellious and proud place. But He didn't just happen to go through there because He was on a tight schedule. He went there on purpose after a soul and after souls in the will of His Father. And we need to be going after people on purpose as well. We really do. And as we do that, we'll see people saved and we'll see people reject the Lord also. But the Lord has chosen by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So we need to be going after people, presenting the gospel to them. The Samaritans were a mixed people in the sense that they were the offspring of local Jews of that region and other people groups who had been forcibly migrated there by the Assyrians centuries earlier. When Assyria was on the march, they'd go into a place and, you know, they'd take over forcefully. They'd give you an opportunity to surrender peacefully, but if you didn't, they'd take over forcefully. And then they would take a lot of the folks from that local area and they would move them to another region of their empire, and they'd bring in people from a different region and put them there, and they were all about mixing the people up. They didn't want people to be strengthened. They wanted things diluted and weakened, and of course that would also, you know, cause discouragement among people, families torn apart and all. So they took a lot of the Israelites away from there, and they brought in people from other countries, other people groups. And that was hundreds of years before this, but it left a mixed people. And because of their being a mixed people group, they were despised by the Jews. despised by them, hated by them. The Samaritans were a rebellious people, very rebellious against God, against the truth, and against the Jewish people. They had actually built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. They wouldn't go up to that temple in Jerusalem. Now, even the Ethiopian would go up there. Even others from outlying countries and Gentiles would come there and would be humble and would ask for teaching and help, and they could become proselytes and seek after the one true and living God, but not those Samaritans. They wouldn't go to that temple because the Jews hated them and they hated the Jews. And they had rejected all of the scriptures except for the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, the first five. The Samaritans rejected the prophets and the Psalms and the books of poetry. They rejected all that. They were rebels against Scripture. They despised and ignored the fact that salvation is of the Jews. They were a proud people. I said they invented their own religion. They invented their own ideas and philosophies. And I said they were very proud. I almost feel like I'm talking about the United States of America. You know, well, we've got our own way. We've got our church. Our church is just as good as any other church. And we do it here and you do it there. And they had their own Passover, too. It was kind of a warped idea of the Passover. They had their own system. But they were very proud. They were very proud of their Mount Gerizim. They could say, this is Mount Gerizim. This is where Israel stood in the shadow of this mountain, and they were given the great blessing. And we have this house of worship. They're proud of that. They were proud of their understanding, or really it was an ignorance of God, but they were proud in that. They were proud that Jacob had given a portion of this land right here to Joseph. When Jacob was dying, he gave this portion to Joseph. And when they came up out of Israel those years later, Joseph's brethren, you know, all those generations later, they brought Joseph's bones and they buried them right here outside of Sychar. Boy, they were proud of that. Proud of a tomb. They were proud of the well. Jacob dug this well, and Jacob drank thereof, and his children too, and his cattle. And this is a big deal. They're proud of all this. Like a lot of people are proud, I shook the hand of so-and-so. You remember a few weeks ago, I shook Donald Trump's hand. I happened to be where he was. He came through a line, I shook his hand. I wish I could have told him to be saved, but he's too important and too much of a hurry to talk to me and listen about any of that. But my great-grandpa used to say, shake the hand that shook the hand of Buffalo Bill. He's proud of that. He shook Buffalo Bill's hand way back in the day. People are proud of the places they've been, the things they've seen, the accomplishments, the certificates that they have. They were this way. Oh, Jacob was here. How about Dairy Queen over in Topsom? Lyndon B. Johnson had an ice cream here such and such a year. You know, that's cute. That's nice. It's interesting in this world to know things like that. I can't walk by historic landmarks without reading them. And when I'm driving, sometimes I'll pull over and look at them and all. I find that stuff fascinating. But really, there's no room for that in the Church of the Living God. You know, I'm better than you because I did this and that, and I accomplished this, and I've been there. And you know how much this suit cost me, and you know, notice this watch, and there's, you know, or this Bible was given to me, hand signed and hand whatever from so and so. No, not in the Lord's Church. That's vainglory. And this was all part of their religion. You ever been in a Roman church? You ever been in a basilica of Rome like the one in Montreal? Oh, they're so proud of all those dead priests and bishops and cardinals and all of them laying around. I mean, they got them in glass caskets. You can look at their dead bodies. So proud. So-and-so said that, and here's so-and-so's tooth, and here's a piece of the bone of this certain person. And that type of religion is warped. That's not the religion of God. And we're better than you because we have a piece of this thing and that. That's how the Samaritans were. They're proud. Oh, Jacob dug this well, and Jacob drank from this well, and his children did, his cattle did, and when you read about Samaria in the Bible, you have to remember that Samaria was a region, and there was also a city in that region called Samaria. So think of like New York, New York. A lot of people, the only thing they know of New York is New York City. And they think, ugh, what a place, you know. You say, well, wait a minute, you ever go to upstate New York? It's nice and quiet and pastoral, it's beautiful, you know. There's the region, the state, and then there's the city. There was the city of Samaria, there was the region that it sat in, And of course, Samaria was also one of the names for the northern 10 tribes of Israel after they seceded from Judah and Benjamin after the reign of Solomon. And so there's been all this rebellion and all this pride, and there in Sychar, it's fascinating to me to think that there were two things that Sychar was really on the map for. One was a tomb, and the other was a well. Now, if I was one that spiritualized the Bible, I could have a lot of fun with that, you know. Here's the tomb, there are some interesting things to think about there. You can't help it, death, and inside there's decaying bones and flesh and all. There's dead, but by the time Joseph, I'm sure, was just dust. Well, he was mummified, so maybe he's hanging in there a little bit. But there's a tomb, there's death, and then there's a well, there's life. That's what they were really noted for. And so I guess it was a constant reminder in Sychar, death and life. Decay and water that sustains and builds. And Jesus must needs go through Samaria, not because he just loves history so much, and he's got to make sure that in his 3.5 years of ministry, he gets all the major landmarks. It's not about that. It's about souls. I wonder how many times we've gone places and seen amazing things, beautiful creation, beautiful works of man's hands and all, and we've neglected to realize all the souls teeming about us. They're lost and wicked. And they need help. That Jesus is seeking and saving that which is lost, and we're not even thinking about them. Paul went to Rome, and he preached all over the Roman Empire, and he saw like the Temple of Diana of the Ephesians, but he was concerned about the people going in there. And he was preaching the gospel to see them rescued from that. So we see the need to go through Samaria. Then we read about the compassion of Jesus for a wicked Samaritan woman. Now, it fascinates me that it says, Jesus in verse 6, look at this please, Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey. That just bothers me about me. Because sometimes I journey, and I know journeying is wearying. And by the way, I'm not walking or riding a mule or whatever everywhere I go. I'm riding in cars and buses and subways and airplanes and all. And even so, journeying is a very wearying process. And Jesus, being wearied with his journey, this convicts me. He sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour, and along comes this woman, and he strikes up a conversation on purpose so that he can preach to her. And Brother Mitch, when I'm tired, I don't want to talk to people. I'll bet you're the same way. And when I'm really, really tired, I really don't want people talking to me. I just want to be left alone. And when I'm weary from a journey, I definitely don't want to be talking to some woman that wants to argue with me. Can I get a witness on that? Sorry, ladies, I don't want to talk to men that want to argue with me either. And Jesus strikes up a conversation, and he's talking with her, and he's patiently working through all the diversions that she's flinging up. And he's getting the gospel to her. Jesus was weary. You should never neglect to notice in the gospels that Jesus was weary at times, and he was hungry at times, and he was thirsty at times. He is an high priest that we can say, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He endured and suffered all the sinless infirmities that you and I go through. You say, well, I just feel like someone's rejecting me. He went through it too. I just feel despised. So did he. Well, I'm just so tired. Jesus was tired. I'm thirsty. So was Jesus. Well, I'm hungry. Jesus too. And the devil tried to use that against him. Oh, just make these stones into bread. Just step out of pleasing the Father and doing everything according to his will and just do something yourself now. Remember, Jesus had laid aside the free exercise of his attributes when he came to this earth. He still had all his attributes, but he laid aside the free exercise of them, only exercising those, that omnipotence, that omnipresence, that great power, that great knowledge and all, only according to the Father's dictates. Jesus was weary. He's weary. Jesus was and is God. And we ought to believe that, to our dying breath and rejoice in that throughout all eternity. But we also must believe scripturally. We must believe Jesus became a man. And He is a man. There's the man Christ Jesus sitting in heaven. He's a sympathetic high priest because He is a man. He became a man. He took on Himself the form of a man, being found in fashion as a man. He humbled Himself and became obedient. He's the God-man. He wasn't 50% God and 50% man. Totally God, totally man. I don't say we have to totally be able to understand all that and comprehend it and dissect it and all, but I do say we have to believe it if we're Christians. The God-man, the divinity of Christ, and the humanity of Christ, and He was weary. And this lady shows up to get water. If this well that's at least 75 feet deep, it's got this moving water supply under it. This woman shows up to get water, and here He is, weary. But so concerned, so filled with compassion, so loving her, so filled with the Holy Spirit He was, so Himself, just being Himself, He provoked her to converse with Him that He might preach the gospel to her. And that makes me say, what a soldier He was. He's weary, but He's concerned about her. I do think there's times you're weary and you're concerned and you help people now. And I think there's times so you can go on helping people. You pause to get a drink. You pause to eat a meal. You pause to get some rest. I'm for getting away on a vacation now and then. It's not so you can just quit and be lazy. It's because you do need to rest. You do need to relax. You do need to recharge so you can get back in there and help others. But Jesus has gone through normal ministry experience, really. And He's tired. The Bible says, be not weary in well-doing. And that's talking about fainting, quitting, giving up, you know. But you'll be weary in the ministry. You'll be physically tired. But we're still servants. What a servant He was. What a Savior He is. You know, most Jewish men would not even talk with a woman, any woman, in public. In public, you wouldn't talk to a woman. Because they had this classification. Men were way up here. Women were down here. Nothing has elevated womanhood like Christianity. Specifically like Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. There's certainly still different functions in the home, in the church, and in society. Male, female. But in Christ, there's neither male nor female. Same access to God the Father. Ground is level at the foot of the cross. Believer, priest, filled with the same Holy Spirit. Able to read the Scriptures, enlightened minds by the Scriptures. And there's women ought not to be teaching and preaching in the church. We know that, usurping authority over man, etc. But Jesus raised up woman. And at that time, women were treated oftentimes like property. And a typical Jewish man would not even talk to a woman in public. Jewish rabbis would never talk to a woman of ill repute. At least that was their reputation. Most Jews, well, I said, wouldn't even drink from the same vessel as the Samaritans. This woman was surprised. You see in verse number 9, the woman says, He says, give me to drink. The woman says, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? She's on two different subjects here. Number one, you're a man. I'm a woman. You're a man. She doesn't say you're a man, but she says, you're a Jew, and you're talking to me, a woman. And then Samaria, I'm a Samaritan woman. You're a Jewish man. This was surprising to her.